Someone once said, crisis doesn't develop character, it reveals it. During crisis, whatever is on the inside comes out when there is stress, when there is pressure. Crisis usually doesn't signal its arrival. It is just there. It comes like a flood. It overwhelms. There's a story about old John who had a rich relative, and that relative died and left him $5 million. And old John had a bad heart, so his family thought that the news of $5 million might be too much for him, so they asked the pastor to tell him. So the pastor backed into the discussion. He said, "Old John, let's say you came into $5 million. What would you do with it?" And old John said, "Well, I've got everything I need. I don't really want anything. I'd give it to the church." The pastor fell over dead. He wasn't ready for it, was he? As Jesus entered the final hours before the crucifixion, he was experiencing anguish too profound for words. The Bible does its best, but we can't even comprehend the stress he was under. The Bible tells us he was sweating drops of blood. It says that he fell to the ground. He didn't bow to the ground. He didn't kneel to the ground. He collapsed on the ground. And the sheer intensity of the stress, the severity of the pressure was unbearable. The thought of bearing sin that we just sang about, drinking the cup of God's wrath, the abandonment by the Father, nearly killed Jesus before he ever got to the cross. He also faced the sorrow of betrayal by Judas, arrest, denial by Peter, and the injustice of two trials. The crushing weight served only to make his glory and his majesty and his humility and his nobility more apparent. And the power, the calmness, the meekness, the self-control, the patience, the compassion of Jesus was on full display as he made his way to the cross. And we're going to see that today. So let's go to the Mount of Olives to witness the arrest of Jesus. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to John chapter 18. And first I want you to see the location Jesus enters. The location Jesus enters. John 18 verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now immediately before this, Jesus had spent the evening with his disciples in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal. And during this time, plans were in motion by the enemies of Jesus to put him to death, to arrest him, to try him, and then to have him crucified. Now, the mood of the room in the upper room was very heavy. Although it was a time of profound intimacy between Jesus and the disciples, there was also tremendous anxiety. There was great confusion. There was deep sadness. Because Jesus spoke of going away, of leaving the disciples and going back to the Father. He repeated this often in John 14. He said, "I said to you, I go away, I go to the Father." In John 16, he said, "Now I'm going to him who sent me." In that same chapter, "It is to your advantage that I go away." And this is all in the upper room that he's saying this. Later on, he says, "I came forth from the Father, and I've come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father." So these disciples had experienced this unforgettable night of teaching from Jesus. And then we have the longest recorded prayer by Jesus in John chapter 17 in all of the Bible. And in that prayer, Jesus prayed for his disciples. And he also prayed for you in that prayer. He prayed for me in that prayer. And so when we read in verse 1 this phrase, when Jesus had spoken these words, he's referring to everything that had happened in John 13 through 17. Now, up until this point, the pace of the evening was slow, which, if we could go back and read it, is reflected in John's narrative. John sort of just plunks us down in the upper room and in Jerusalem for five chapters, and nothing happens in a hurry. It's interesting that these chapters make up almost 20% of the Gospel of John. But starting in chapter 18, the pace goes from 0 to 60. The acceleration in the narrative is jarring. It is nothing but action, and the story moves rapidly. There's almost a frenzied feel to the story as you read it. Now, Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room. They've left Jerusalem. They've gone east through the Kidron Valley, up the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and we read that they've entered into a garden, that is the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place, it was a garden with an oil press. This is where olives were smashed and crushed to extract the oil. And clearly, this was a place that was symbolic of what Jesus was about to endure. He was about to be crushed for our iniquities. Now, this was a place where Jesus and the disciples would bivouac during the Passover. Verse 2 tells us that this was a place where Jesus would retreat with his disciples. And Judas knew that. Let me read again verse 2, follow along. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. So this became the place of betrayal. What was a sanctuary became a place of betrayal. Now, Judas had inside information. He knew that this was the ideal place to arrest Jesus. Away from the crowds, away from a watching eye, away from all those who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Judas could safely deliver Jesus into the hands of the authorities in a quiet, out-of-the-way place. So this is where this story takes place, in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the location of the place. Secondly, the declaration Jesus makes. Look at verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" I don't think that Jesus was taken by surprise about any of this. He saw his arrest coming. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He wasn't scrambling in his mind to connect the dots and to make sense of it. Jesus knew what Judas was up to before Judas knew what Judas was up to. He knew everything that was taking place. And John traces that knowledge for us so that we understand that all throughout his gospel. I just want to show you this. In chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus is speaking and he says, "There were some of you who do not believe." And then John makes this commentary, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." When Jesus chose Judas to be one of his disciples, he knew this would be the man that would betray him. He wasn't surprised by that. In that same chapter, Jesus said this, "I chose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil." Now, he meant Judas of Simon Issachar, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. So again, he knows. Chapter 13, verse 11. "He knew the one who was betraying him," John tells us. Same chapter, verse 18, Jesus is speaking, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones who I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus knew it would be someone close to him, an intimate friend. To lift up his heel was mean he's going to kick me when I'm down. He's going to do me wrong. He's going to do me harm. So Jesus knows that there will be a familiar face in this mob that comes to arrest him and take him away. And John lets us know twice that Judas was a betrayer. Notice verse 2. Now Judas, who was betraying him, and then look at verse 5, the second line there, and Judas also, who was betraying him. So again, Jesus knows exactly what's going on and who's coming to betray him. Now, as I already mentioned, because Judas had firsthand knowledge of Jesus' movement and routine, he directs the mob directly to the garden. Now, let's think a little bit about this arrest team that came to apprehend Jesus. It was really a motley crew. The text tells us that it was a Roman cohort and officers of the chief priests and Pharisees. So what we see is we see the Roman and Jewish authorities working in concert with one another. There was a Roman military force present. There was also a Jewish police force. So now someone may say, well, so what? Well, here's why that's interesting. Because these two groups detested one another. They were bitter enemies of one another, united against Jesus. These bitter enemies found common ground against Jesus. And you could almost say this was an unholy trinity. You had Jesus, or not Jesus, but Judas, the Roman cohort, and the temple officers who came. Now, you need to understand something about this party. This was not Barney and Goober and Gomer and Beavis and his friend. This was a Roman legion. It's called, well, a portion of a Roman legion. It's called a Roman cohort. That was 1/10 of a legion. Now, a Roman legion was 6,000 men, so this included at least 600 men. And then look at verse 12. It says, so the Roman cohort and the commander. A commander literally meant a leader of 1,000. A full auxiliary cohort was 1,000. 760 foot soldiers and 240 cavalry. That's 1,000 soldiers to make up a full military capacity. Now, it's not likely that it was an entire cohort, but a detachment. Probably safe to say, at least 100 to 200 soldiers. John used the word cohort loosely, similarly to the way we would say the fire department put out a fire. Doesn't mean that every fireman went, but some of the firemen went. Now, what you need to understand is that these boys were trained. These boys were skilled. It says that they had with them at the end of verse 3 weapons. Matthew tells us what those weapons are, that they were swords. Now, why so many for this arrest mob? Why all these people to come and arrest Jesus? Well, for one reason, we know that Jesus was an unstoppable force. Twice, he had cleared out the temple, and nobody stopped him. And then after he cleared it out for Passover week, nobody put anything back. So they knew Jesus was a force. And then who was with Jesus? Well, 11 men, his disciples. And they wanted to be ready if the disciples decided to do anything that was untoward or rowdy. And we know, we're going to read in the text, that one of them did, right? So that's why they come out with a crowd like this. So there's the Roman cohort, and then there's the officers of the chief priest or the temple police. Now, these men were the muscle for the priestly aristocracy. They made sure operations in the temple ran smoothly, because when things ran smoothly in the temple and in Jerusalem, the corrupt priests got paid. Now, the number of the temple officers is a guesstimate. What we know is that that these temple officers on one occasion had unsuccessfully tried to arrest Jesus in John chapter 7 and weren't able to do it. And so we can only assume that the number that came with them was a significant number. Maybe, again, a guess of 100 to 200. So this is quite a group that comes to arrest Jesus. Now, these men weren't as elite as the Roman soldiers. They would have had clubs, but still They were skilled. And then we read this, that they had lanterns and torches. Well, that was more than just for them to see as they made their way. This was their version of flashlights. But why did they bring them? Because they thought that they were going to have to search all over the Mount of Olives to find Jesus. But that was not the case. Because look at what we read in verse 4. Let me read it again. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to him, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus went forth to them. And he says to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, did Jesus not know who they were seeking? Well, certainly we know he knew. I've already mentioned that. So why does he say that? Why does he say, "Whom do you seek?" Well, what the writer wants to show us here, what John wants to show us here, is that this arrest, as it took place, was completely under Jesus' control. When arrest takes place, who's in control? Those doing the arresting or the arrestee? Well, it's those who are doing the arresting. But in this case, Jesus is the one who is in control. As we trace through this story, it is the arrestee that is controlling everything that's taking place on the Mount of Olives. That had to be some police report flipped on its head as it was made. Now, why does John emphasize and highlight this? That Jesus is the one that went out to them. And Jesus is the one who said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Because every last thing about Jesus' death was voluntary. Please understand, Jesus gave himself to die. His death was a deliberate act of submission to the Father. He died willingly, not by force, not by coercion. His death was no accident. Earlier, Jesus said this in John 10, "I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This I received from my Father." So Jesus stepped into his death, and that is on full display even at the moment that he's arrested. He goes to meet them. Now here's what we read in verse 5. After he asked the question, "Whom do you seek?" they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus the Nazarene. Let's just talk about that phrase a little bit. Nazareth was in the region of Galilee. Now the people in Judea despised Galileans. They were the hicks. They were the unsophisticated ones. And then people in Galilee despised people from Nazareth. So to be from Nazareth of Galilee was to be doubly despised. And Jesus had been saddled with this title throughout his ministry. It was a constant reminder of his place among men, the way people viewed him. And now this contempt and loathing that these men have for him comes to a place where it's going to reach its zenith in his brutal crucifixion. Now let's continue reading in verse 5. He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Verse 6, so when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. If you write in your Bibles, write the word "wow." John is the only gospel writer that records this. This is high drama. Jesus speaks. He identifies himself and knocks all of them on their cans. Now, this is not a domino effect. This is not a few fell and then knocked everybody else down. That's not what happened. They fell in unison. They fell simultaneously. They fell in concert. These elite Roman soldiers, the Navy SEALs of their day, on their backsides. The temple officers on their backsides. Judas on his backside. Let's just think about Judas a little bit. Is it safe to say that this evening wasn't going the way Judas had planned? What was it like for Judas to be knocked down by a spoken word from Jesus? Think about it. Judas had experienced the saving power of Jesus' words on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus knocked down the wind, when he knocked down the waves. But now he's knocked down by Jesus' authoritative word. And he feels the weight of the power in God's word, not in grace and in mercy and in salvation, but in a completely different way in judgment. What did that have to be like for Judas? You know, a person can fight hard against God. A person can resist God. A person can even cash on resisting him like Judas did. But the truth stands. At a moment yet in time in the future, God has already determined that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And it will be either in praise and worship and adoration and delight or in terrifying dread prior to eternal damnation in hell. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus identified himself after he identifies himself, or when they tell him Jesus, they were looking for Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus identifies himself as I am he. In the Greek, that is ego eimi, ego eimi. This is the name God used to reveal himself to Moses. This is the name of the Lord Almighty. This is God's divine name. This is a claim to deity. Here's what God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am that I am means this, I am the one who is and who will be. This points to God's self-existence and God's eternality. It points to his deity. What Jesus was saying when he said, I am he was saying, I am God. Now, while Jesus was on earth, he veiled his deity with human flesh. He veiled his power and his glory. But on occasions, some of that glory would slip out. And this was one of those occasions. Isn't it interesting? Jesus unleashes just a smidgen of his power, and it overwhelms 400, 500, 600 men. Picture it. These soldiers and these thugs unceremoniously pinned under the weight of ego eimi. And it's at Christ's second advent, we read in Revelation, that will simply be the word of his mouth. His tongue is likened to the like a sword. It will be the word of his mouth that will bring final judgment upon all those who have rejected him. Now we know that from Matthew's account, Jesus with a word had at his disposal 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels available to him. And it's interesting, if you go back into the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 37, there's a story in which one angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So do the math. 72,000 angels multiplied by 185,000 people, that's over 13 billion people. You go, Joe, what's the point? This mob didn't have a chance against Jesus unless he allowed it. Look at verse 7. They're laying on the ground, I think. Therefore, he again asked them, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. This was instant replay before there was instant replay, is what this is. Again, whether they're on their backsides or not, I don't know. But he asked the same question, who do you seek? And don't you think if you were in this group, you might give a slightly modified answer this time? You think they might. At best, a worship service would have broke out, recognizing who Jesus was, or, sir, we'll be on our way. But that's not what happened. Doesn't this again just show how hard the human heart can be towards God? How stubborn, how rebellious, how resistant sinful man can be? That's just not talking about these boys. That's true of you and me. Man is outmatched by God, by his creator, and he still fights against God. He still shakes his fist in God's face. And so blinded by hatred, what's their answer in verse 7? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Now that brings us to our third point, and that is the protection Jesus gives, the protection Jesus gives. Now before Jesus asks, whom do you seek? Jesus forces them to identify whose name is on the arrest warrant. When they ask him, or when he says, whom do you seek? They have to identify it's Jesus the Nazarene that we're seeking. Now let's look at verse 8. We read this. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. He says, if you're here to arrest me, let them go. And this isn't a request. This is actually a command. This is an imperative. Jesus wasn't asking, he was telling. At this moment, Jesus is standing up to big, bad Rome and saying, you can go this far and no further. Here we see the courage of Jesus in spades. And again, I ask you the question, who's in control here? Well, you know the answer, Jesus is. And then he says, let these go. And he said, because I'm not going to lose one of them. I want us to just trace this idea through the Gospel of John. So turn to John chapter 6. Keep your finger here in John chapter 18. But turn to John chapter 6, because this is something that Jesus had said on a number of occasions. In John 6 and verse 39, we read this. This is Jesus speaking. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, now notice, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look at verse 44 of that same chapter. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10, we read this in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then one more in chapter 17 and verse 12, we read this. While I was with them, I was keeping them in my name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And so in this moment, Jesus is protecting his disciples to make sure that his word is being fulfilled. Now, how does this fulfill the word that Jesus spoke? Because what we read earlier was escape from eternal judgment, that is, that his disciples would experience eternal life. But here he provides for them physical protection. He keeps them from physical harm. Well, the physical safety of the disciples was not a substitute for eternal salvation, but a symbol of it. The one who keeps the body is also the one who keeps the soul, and vice versa. So the protection of body and soul of God's people is never random with God. It's never sloppy. The care of every one of Jesus' disciples was of utmost concern to him, and even in the chaos and the stress of his arrest and the imminent death by crucifixion, what was he doing? He was guarding the sheep. He was protecting the sheep. Now someone may say, well, so Jesus didn't lose one of his disciples to death. That's not such a big deal. Wait until you see what happens next. Look at verse 10. Simon then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. Now, whenever Peter's name is mentioned, you know it's going to be interesting. And this is one of those cases. This could have been a bloodbath. It's interesting, no other gospel writer identifies Peter as the one who sliced off the high priest's servant ear. So what's John doing here? Is John ratting Peter out because he wants to make Peter look bad? Well, that's not the reason at all. As you know, John was the last gospel that was written, and it was written after Peter's death. And so John could mention his name without concern of any retaliation against Peter. Because remember, in a culture where they believed in an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and an ear for an ear, if Peter's name had been revealed earlier, one of the relatives might have wanted to get revenge upon Peter because of this incident. Now, the other gospel writers give more details and coverage to this, but John's the only one that gives us the name of the high priest's servant. His name was Malchus. Now, here's a question. Why does Peter go after Malchus? Well, it might be because Malchus was the first to lay hands on Jesus. We don't know, but that seems like it may be possible. But one thing is obvious in the text, that Peter's swordsmanship skills were lacking. And he tries, essentially what he was trying to do was split open the head of the high priest's servant. That's how Roman soldiers practiced. They would pull their sword out of their sheath, and then they would practice swinging it downward to split open somebody's head. And Peter had seen Roman soldiers practice that time and time again. And he thought he could do that. But he couldn't because he was a fisherman. And he needed to stick with fishing. But you need to understand that his intention was lethal. And because he was a bad swordsman, he took off what? Instead of splitting his head open, he took off his ear. John doesn't record it. But maybe the reason there wasn't aggression is because we know that Jesus immediately healed and restored the right ear of Malchus. And so he kept there from being a melee of any kind. What do we keep learning from this section of Scripture? Who's in control? Jesus is the one who's in total control of the scene. And then Jesus turns to Simon and he says, put the sword away. It's not necessary. In fact, what Peter did was completely contrary to God's will and plan for Jesus. You know, here's Peter again. He had missed all that Jesus had said about his betrayal and his suffering and his death and his resurrection. He just didn't get it. You know, condemning Peter is low-hanging fruit, isn't it? Pretty easy to condemn him about what he did. But the truth is, aren't we just as dull? Aren't we just as obtuse as Peter was? We need to be better students of Jesus. And then finally, I want you to see the submission Jesus displays. He said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, verse 11, and then he says this, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now let's talk about the cup. What was in the cup? Well, it was full of suffering. It was all the sin of the world. It was all the agony of separation from the Father. And it was all of God's wrath and judgment for sin. And Jesus drank from the cup and drained it dry. There was nothing desirable about the cup. There was nothing attractive about the cup. In fact, he didn't want to drink from the cup. He said this, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." In that moment, Jesus drank from the cup out of obedience and submission to the Father so that he might secure our salvation. Just a few remarks in closing. The first is this: anything under God's control is never out of control. So let me personalize that. Is your life under God's control? Well, you would say yes. So is your life ever out of control? No, not in the truest sense, not in the divine sense. Now, that doesn't mean that life won't be chaotic. It doesn't mean that you'll have all the questions that you have answered. It doesn't mean that you'll make sense of everything. It doesn't mean that life won't be hard and painful and sometimes brutal. But what you do know is that there's a design and a plan behind everything. And this scene in John 18 is tense. It's frightening. It's pregnant with danger. It's one of the darkest moments in human history. It sure seemed like Satan was winning. But every single word and action was tied to the string of God's design, and it would turn out exactly the way he wanted it to, so that lost humanity might be redeemed. So remember, God's in control, even when it seems like things are out of control. Another thing we see here is, betrayed for silver by Judas, Jesus knows exactly how you feel. Some of you know the pain of betrayal. A spouse, parents, family, friends, people who turn on you, lie about you, malign you. Jesus knows the same pain. He's experienced it all. Hebrews 2:18 says, "Since Jesus was tested in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tested." If you're being tested today, Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. If someone's betrayed you, he knows exactly what that's like. And then thirdly, trust in the unbreakable promises God has made to you. Jesus promised, "I lose not one." Come on, the disciples gave him reason to lose some of them, right? Peter certainly did. But he kept his promise. Pick a promise today. Pick a promise from God's word. God will be faithful to his word. Every promise he has made to you is infallible. He'll keep his promise. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of your obedience and your submission to the Father. We stand in awe of your courage to stand against Rome and speak the truth, and to speak the truth to the religious aristocracy of the day. And you never wavered, you never backed down. And then, Lord, we stand amazed at your mercy and your grace and your kindness and your love to us, and that you saved us, and that you keep us, and that you will bring about our salvation to its completion someday, and that we can trust you, that we are secure in your hand. And so we are so grateful to you for who you are and your care for us and the promises that you have given to us. Help us to cling to your word. Help us to know how powerful your word is, and that what you say, you will do. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. The closing benediction today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, comfort you in all your afflictions, so that you may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which you yourselves have been comforted by God. Amen. You are dismissed.